morning. Welcome, welcome. For those of you who are joining us for the first time, my name is Alan. This morning we are going to continue in our study, the book of Luke. We're making our way through the entire book. Our desire here is to study the entire Word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, word for word, and allow it to penetrate our hearts and our lives and bring about the change that God so desires. So we're in Luke chapter 16 this morning. Actually, we're in Luke chapter 15. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. I had an abbreviated service study last week because of Easter and wanted to do some house cleaning, if you know what I mean. So we're in Luke chapter 15, and this time we're going to pick up in the 25th verse, kind of an odd place, is in the middle of the parable, but we'll make our way all the way through Luke chapter 16. And if you're here and you don't have a Bible, if you raise your hand, someone will give you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, you may keep it, that you may study in your personal time. So Luke chapter 15, picking up at the 25th verse, let's pray. Father, we are here before you, your throne, emptying ourselves of the world, of the things that we so often will get caught up in, Lord. And Lord, we want you to fill us now. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we may walk in the light, that we may walk in the path that you so desire for us. Lord, you're here. As your word says, where two or more are gathered in your name. And Lord, you're here not to just hang out, Lord, but to do a work in our lives and in our hearts. So, Father, we welcome you. Holy Spirit, fall afresh upon us. And Lord Jesus, lead us. We ask in your precious name. Amen. So last week, we had a chance to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we, last week, had a chance to even celebrate as a couple of people surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, getting a new life, a fresh start. And some today, of course, will be baptized following the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we left off in the middle of the parable of the prodigal son. Most of you know of that story. We looked at the first son who he asked his dad, can I have my inheritance? And he went out and he squandered it in prodigal living, wasteful living. And as he did that, he realized, well, the scripture says that he came to his senses. He came to himself and thought, man, I was living better off with my dad. I was living better off with my father. So let me go back. And as he went back, the dad saw him. He didn't, you know, say, son, you made some really stupid mistakes, you know. Instead, he opened his arms. He fell on his neck and kissed him. And he killed the fatted calf and had a party for him. But that was the first prodigal son. And today we look at the second prodigal son. Yes, that's right. I said the second prodigal son. The son that we never pay attention to. The son that is good. But let's look at what it says about this son. Luke chapter 15, verse 25. Now his oldest son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and become, because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat or that sheep we talked about last week that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours come, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Now, this son, before we go any further, notice the words that he was using. I have. What about me? What this young boy, this young man was doing is saying, I am righteous and you need to recognize it. You need to do something to recognize what I have been doing. Now, it's very interesting. This young man said, I have never transgressed your commandments. Now, let me ask you, for those of you who have children, how many of your kids have never transgressed your commandments? In fact, everything that you tell them, they do the very opposite. That young daughter you have, don't go out to that boy. He's bad news for you. Guess what she does? Be home before 10 o'clock at night. Guess what he does? Listen, they don't obey your commandments. But yet this young man, he felt like, I have never done anything wrong. You see, he has deceived himself. He is living in self-righteousness. And the problem with self-righteousness, when you're self-righteous, well, you feel like you deserve something. You feel like you need a pat on your back. You feel like somebody needs to bless you for your good behavior. The problem is, well, in the light of God, the Bible tells us that none of us are righteous. No, not one. And the hardest people to minister to is not the drunk in the bar, is not the people that we claim to be sinners. It's not them. It's the ones that oftentimes will grow up in church and they have a form of godliness and they don't see their own sin. And this is what happened to this young man. He grew up in his father's house. He never seen his own transgression. And so therefore he is saying, where's my barbecue? Where's my party? Listen, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, you know this verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, when we get to heaven, we are not going to say, oh, it's because I have done this great work, or I have been sinless. No, it is the gift of God. That's why we get to go to heaven. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, again. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, Paul recognized that when he gets to heaven, it's not going to be by his righteousness, but it's by the righteousness that Jesus Christ gave us when he died on the cross, that free gift of salvation. Now in verse 31, going back, he says, and he said to him, son, you're always with me and all that I have is yours. It was right that he should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. You see, when a sinner repents, when you and I repent, the moment that we do that, listen, we are translated from death to light, from heading to hell into heading to heaven. The moment that we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, or even better yet, on Jesus Christ, putting him on, so that when we stand before the Father, we won't say, well, it's because of my righteousness. No, we'll say, because of your son's righteousness is why I'm here. Now, we're moving right on into chapter 16. He said also to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and on an occasion was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be stewards. Now, we talked about this word, this person before, a steward. A steward is simply a person who manages someone else's possession. This guy was a manager of his master. His master entrusted him his possession and say, take care of it. I'll be back for it. I will come and you will have to give an account of this possession that you have, that I have entrusted to you. Now, this steward, if you notice in the story that Jesus is given here, that he wasted his master's possession. Why would he do such a thing? If you ever go to a store and you see a manager doing some crazy thing, pocketing that store's money or taking home the merchandise, we will say, what kind of crazy guy is that? He needs to be fired. He's a poor steward. Why would anyone choose to spend someone else's money like that? Well, if you're taking note, I believe it's because of a lost of respect. He has lost respect for his master. Secondly, I believe he lost fear and reverence. He forgot who his master is, that his master have the power to. You no longer work in here. Thirdly, I believe he lost his sense of responsibility. Again, it's not his money, but he's feeling like, well, I can take this money and do whatever I please. I believe he also had lost his self-control. He lost control. He's out there spending this guy's possession. And lastly, I believe he's going to lose his job. He's going to lose it because he's not being a wise steward. Now, notice again that this master said, give an account of your stewardship. Like this steward, I believe we also, the Bible tells us that we will give an account of what we have been put in charge of here on earth. You say, well, what have we been put in charge of? Do you understand? The Bible tells us that the world is God's and everything in it. Everything that you have is not yours. It's borrowed. The money that you have, it's not yours. It's borrowed. The time that you have is not yours. It's the Lord's time. The words in your mouth, the Bible says, even your very words. Listen, Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. You see, you and I, we're going to stand just like this guy, stand before a holy, righteous God and give an account for every word, every money we spend, all the time that we spend, and say, this is what I've done with what you have given me. Now, that's a serious charge. That's a sobering thought. But yet, we don't even think about it. We just go about life and say, mine. Money, mine. Time, mine. I will spend it and squander it however I feel like. This guy, this steward, don't look that bad now, huh? When we look at our own life, it makes us examine and do inventory on our own life and say, well, how am I spending my money? How am I spending my time? Let me digress a little because I want to address something that in light of recent, I don't want to say it, but some of you know what I'm talking about. There's been some talk about accountability partners. Having an accountability partner because, well, you see, you and I, we're prone to sin. We're prone to fall into different kind of temptation. And so, therefore, people are saying, we need accountability partners. Now, understand this. I believe that we are to look out for each other. The Bible encourages us to do that. But when it comes to accountability, well, we are going to be held accountable to the Lord. You see, if we need someone by our side always to say, well, how are you doing? Are you watching things? Are you going places? Are you seeing things that you're not supposed to? Understand that person, once that person is in your life, they will always, yeah, you're going to be accountable. But when that person is not there, well, you're going to go back to your sin. We need to recognize that we're going to stand before a holy, righteous God and give an account. The Bible says, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. In other words, something I learned from my pastor, practice the presence of God. Wherever you go, whatever you're watching, whatever you're doing, Jesus Christ is there with you. And when you're watching that thing on the television that you're not supposed to, guess what? You can look over your shoulder and see if your wife is watching. She doesn't matter. You see, Jesus Christ is watching us. And so therefore, he is our accountability partner. You don't need to watch and ask for anything else, anyone else. He will hold you accountable. Trust me on that one. Now going back to verse 3, then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Now, this man, he realized, well, I'm going to lose my job. And guess what? You know what? I'm too proud to beg. I'm too frail to work. Don't you see my hands? They're not meant for hard labor. So he thought to himself, how can I benefit from my position, from the time that I have right now? How can I benefit? And look with me in verse 5. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So what this guy is doing, he's calling all of his master's debtors and he's saying, hey, you owe 100, give 50. You owe 1,000, give 80. You know, he's collecting money. Why? Well, he's doing something. He's preparing for the afterlife, if you understand what I'm saying. He's preparing for after he loses his job, how will he be able to survive? Joe, you owe the master some money? Give me 80, he said. Now, look with me in verse 8. So the master commended this unjust servant because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. That verse, you need to focus in on it. It has a message for us. You see, this master, as it says, the master commended the unjust steward. And we will look on and say, well, gosh, is Jesus commending this guy for dealing deceitfully? That is not what is being said here. This is not what he's commending him for. What is Jesus pointing out here? Well, he's talking about this guy taking appropriate measure because, again, of his foreknowledge. He knows that he's going to lose his job. He knows that he will be out of work. So how will he capitalize on this very moment right now so that after he stands before the master and then he loses his job, how will he survive in the future? He's preparing again for the afterlife. But look with me again in verse 8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. You see, this guy, again, he was exercising foreknowledge in what he knows in the future. You and I all know we have foreknowledge that we will stand before our God and our judge, and we will have to give an account. And what Jesus is pointing out here is this guy, a deceitful guy, is acting more wise than the people in the church, than the sons of light, you and I. Because we all know that, well, this world is not our home. This life is going to end soon. We talked about it last week. 10 out of 10 people will die. We're going to die. Are you preparing for the afterlife? So, he says in verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Mammon, by the way, is money. That when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Jesus is saying, make sure that this earthly possession that you have, whether it's money, whether it's your time, your gifts, your talents, whatever it is, that make sure that you're preparing, you're using it so that when you go into the afterlife, that you will be received. You know, I watch my neighbor through my office window. And every Friday, he will go out as the garbage people, the garbage men are coming around and picking up the trash. And he will wait on the corner. And this guy is very shrewd. He's smart. What is he waiting for? Is he waiting to say hi to them? No, he goes over and he shakes their hands and he leaves them. Well, I don't know how much he gives them, but he gives them money. If not money, he will give them water. He always treats them nice. Why? Listen, this guy, smart. He's making friends because he knows that one day, well, if need be, these same guy will see him and say, hey, you helped me out, so guess what? I will help you out. And for you and I, we are sons of light. We should be thinking about making friends for eternity. How is that? Well, this guy, I read his book, Mark Cahill. I went to one of his conferences once. And really a brilliant evangelist. And this guy will do about anything to make friends, if you understand what I mean, to speak to challenge those who are lost. And what he will do, he will use his own money. He will go up to strangers and say, hey, I'll give you $10 if you spend 10 minutes with me. Who won't go for $10? And he witnesses to people. This guy, I love his heart. He friends with Charles Barkley. He witnessed to Michael Jordan, you know. I mean, that's how bold he is. But again, he is willing to take earthly mammon, money, when he could easily say, you know what, I can go out to McDonald's and buy me some burgers and fries. But instead, he said, you know what, I'll forsake the burgers and fries that are poison anyway. But he took it and he's given it away in order to send people up into the kingdom. When it comes to this, what Jesus talks about, again, unrighteous mammon. Some of us, we don't have a lot of money. And I understand that, but it's not all about money. Do you understand? We have time. All of us have time. As a matter of fact, some of us have more money than others, but the reality is we all have the same amount of time, 24 hours in one day. How are you spending your time? Is it all about yourself? Or are you spending it back on the kingdom, on the Lord, and saying, Lord, I'm investing time for you. I'm spending time with you. I'm giving up my time so that others can be blessed. You may say, well, I can do that. Well, what about your gifts and your talents? We all have gifts and talents. Some of you, well, you might have the gift of hospitality. You like to cook. You like to have people over. Have them, your neighbors over for dinner. And guess what? When you sit down over a plate, some food, guess what? You can share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're making friends for the kingdom. If you're gifted in music, well, use your gift to worship and invite people to enter into the throne of God. You see, we all have something to offer, but again, if we're all thinking about ourselves and how we can spend time and money and everything on ourselves to bless ourselves, listen, you'll be the most miserable person. Now, going back to verse 10, and he who is faithful in what is least is faithful in also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Now, Jesus is given another principle here. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. Some people will say, you know what, Lord, I want to serve you. But, you know, if you give me a couple of thousands of dollars, then I will be able to serve. You know what? How about a million, Lord? If you would just give me a whole $1 million, you know I can tithe 10% off of that. God, you're going to get $100,000 back from me. I can give it to you if you just bless me. Here's what Jesus says. What do you have? What do you have in your hand? Can you be faithful with that? You don't need $1 million to be faithful. Matter of fact, if you are not faithful with the $10 that you have, you won't be faithful with $10 million. Ask any lotto winner. Within a couple of years, they go broke. Why? Because they don't know how to manage in the small things. Now is the time to start managing well. And Jesus goes on to say, if you're not faithful in the little things, then who will trust you? Look with me in verse 11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Who will trust you, Jesus said. You're not faithful what I have trusted you here on earth, unrighteous mammon. Why would I want to entrust you with anything more? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Serving God and mammon. Serving money and mammon. Understand this if you want to write it down. You can have both God and mammon, but you cannot serve both God and mammon. You can have both, but you can't serve both. Mammon, or money, as has been said, is a wonderful servant, but a wicked master. Think about it. A dollar bill, it will serve you well if you use it well. But the moment that your heart is bent on, well, money will give me whatever I want, guess what? It will become your master. I wrote this down. Money is like a politician. It makes great promises, but fail to deliver on those promises. If you were to ask, if I were to do a survey, which has been done before, of this room and say, how much money do you need to live comfortable? You see, when they did that survey, people who were making $20,000, they said, all I need is $40,000. But the interesting thing is those who were making $40,000 said, all I need is $80,000. I remember back in Fort Lauderdale, we had a couples Bible study in our home. We were staying in a two-bedroom townhouse, 1,100 square feet. Just me and my wife, we were not content. We wanted bigger. And I remember in this couple study, we had a couple who was there with us. We were having this conversation, and they said they were living in a studio, one-room apartment. And they said, oh, if we just had what Alan and Gigi have, oh, we would be content. And Gigi and I, we were saying, well, if we only have what Steve and Lisa had, they had a four-bedroom house, a single-family house on a golf course. Oh, if we only had what they have, we will be content. And Steve and Lisa, they knew the manager of PAX Television, and they said, oh, if we had his mansion, we will be content. Do you get the picture? We were never content. We will never be satisfied. And money will say, you can have this. And what is truly sad is that while we run after money, it will only lead us into bondage. If you're not careful, you will be led into bondage. And what we do when we don't have the money, you know what? We go and get credit. Credit. We go after the credit because why? Credit will allow you to live like a millionaire on a $40,000 income. Oh, look at how much I have. Look at my house. Look at my car. And listen, you're only deceiving yourself and everyone that's around you. Because why? You can't afford to live that way. And when you do that, again, you end up being in bondage, in slavery. You're in slavery to a lifestyle you cannot afford, and to the creditors who you don't like, and to impress people who don't care about you. That's what we're doing when we swipe those credit cards, when we sign that signature on that mortgage, or whatever it is that we're going after. We're leading ourselves into bondage. Listen, I would rather not anyone be in bondage to mammon, to this wicked slave master called money. And so here's some practical application of how to get out of debt. It is possible. I have done it, me and my wife, and I will give you some practical application. If you are in debt, listen, first of all, don't wait for your Uncle Joe to die. You probably don't have an Uncle Joe, a rich Uncle Joe. Don't depend on him. Listen, first of all, determine to serve God with your earthly possessions. Determine to serve God with your earthly possessions. Keep in mind this parable that Jesus has given, that you're a manager of what he has given you. You don't own it. You're just a manager. Secondly, pray for wisdom and contentment. Pray for wisdom. You see, before I ever took any biblical money management class, Gigi and I, we prayed, Lord, we're in debt, $30,000 student loan car payment, and in 3 years we're able to pay it off. Why? Lord gave us wisdom. And if you're in debt, please talk to me. I don't mind sitting down with you and helping you get through this. But you need wisdom. Pray for wisdom and also contentment. Be satisfied with what God has given you. Thirdly, make a plan. Make a plan. Get on a budget. Budget is not a bad word. I'm sorry. It's not. It's a good thing. And lastly, cut out unnecessary spending. When we spend money on that we don't have, when I say that, I mean you're swiping your credit cards to pay for furniture or clothing or eating out at a restaurant when you don't have the money to pay for it at the end of the month. Listen, cut that credit card. Do yourself a favor, because while you're paying, you're taking tomorrow's money, you're taking today's money to pay for something that you're going to end up paying for tomorrow. You're paying more money because of the interest. Cut the credit cards, cut the spending, downgrade from some of the luxury items. Some of you probably will not like me for this, but why do you need 250 channels? You're in debt and you have so many channels and you only watch about 5 or 10 the most, if that. You have your two favorite channels, the History Channel and the Discovery Channel, whatever. And that's only two, but you're paying for 250 channels. Cut it out. You don't need the family plan. Your five-year-old child don't need an iPhone. Cut it out. Sorry for being real, but I'm trying to be practical here. And lastly, listen, make giving a priority. Make giving a priority. You say, Alan, you're just trying to get in my pocket. No, we don't talk about money here in that way. I've read this book. It's a little book by Randy Alcorn. It's called The Treasure Principle. If you want, go and buy it. This is a really good little book, good read. But in here, he said, giving is the only antidote to materialism. Giving is a joyful surrender to a greater person and a greater agenda. It dethrones me and exalts him. Powerful principle that's in there. You see, we are in America are called consumers. Back in the days, well, people were called farmers and people were called industrial workers, but we are called consumers. That means that we're just consuming, we're just taking everything in. But when we give, we're saying, God, I'm surrendering this to you. You are on the throne, and I'm making you a priority. Now, moving on, verse 14. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they deride him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You see, these Pharisees, again, we talked about them in the past. They were religious people. They were ripping people off. I'm not going to get into some of the things that they practiced that they did, but they ripped people off, and they were justifying their behavior. Today, a Pharisee, you might have heard them these words, God wants everyone to be rich, so therefore sow a seed into my ministry, and God will give you 100-fold. You ever heard of that? It's the same principle of what they were doing. They're ripping people off. But the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, that covetousness is idolatry. Again, covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping an image. Idolatry is worshiping an image. What is so interesting, again, we're a consumer nation. We're obsessed with image. And we believe that money will buy us that image that we can worship. My wife ran across an article this past week that mentioned that these clothing companies, Nike and a couple of others, they're paying people, regular people just like you and I, that have a lot of followers on Instagram, giving them $100,000 plus salary just so that they can wear their clothes, take a picture, and post it on the internet. Now, that person is not doing any work, but they're getting $100,000 plus. Why? Because they know that we will look on Instagram and say, oh, look, he has a Nike, and I will go into debt, swipe the credit card so that I can have this image. You see where idolatry comes in? It's not falling down and bowing down before an image that was made with hands. We are worshiping ourselves. And the Lord said this is an abomination when we so love ourselves, when we so worship this image and we want to give this image of who we are. And oftentimes when we do that, we are forsaking the Lord. How many people have seen walk through these doors and they love the Lord but have gone astray? Why? Because they're running after filthy lucre, mammon. We have to be so very careful. I've seen so many people have shipwrecked their life. I've seen people have forsaken their children. I have seen people getting divorced because of money. See, idolatry, I believe, is no different from alcohol and drugs. The only difference is that, well, alcohol and drugs, you get addicted. With idolatry, you get obsessed. Worshipping the image. And the Lord in his commandments said we are to worship nothing, no one but him. It's an abomination. So verse 16, and the law and the prophets were until John, since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is passing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Again, the Old Testament prophets and law, they all pointed to Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus Christ is on the scene, he's fulfilling a law that anyone who comes to Jesus, surrenders to him, that they will have a place with him in heaven. Now, the Pharisees, again, he's pointing to them. He's trying to get their attention. Why? Because while everybody's pressing into the kingdom, they're hearing the kingdom of God being preached, and they, in their self-righteousness, are saying, you know what? I don't want this. I'm going to depend on the law. And what Jesus is saying, that the law is not going to change. You are guilty. You are sinners, and they're not getting it. So in verse 18, he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Divorce back in Jesus' days was very common. In fact, if you read, I believe, Matthew chapter 18, it talks about, is it 18 or 19? Check it. I can't think right now. But Jesus, they asked Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Now, these Pharisees were no different from any of the other people because why? Well, they were justifying why they could divorce their wife. And some of the reasons, well, if their wife gained weight, well, you got to go. I'm sorry. No. If she can't cook, well, sorry, you got to go. If there's a new model in town, sorry, you got to go. And they were divorcing their wives for any reason. And Jesus, of course, corrected them, which we will not get into today. But again, they were doing it for any reason. Now, Jesus was pointing to the Pharisees because, again, they were on the outward, on the image side, they were looking like they were holy men. They were perfect. But in reality, they were sinful. And Jesus is pointing out that you are living in sin and you don't even know it. So he goes on and gives now, which people will think is a parable, is really not. Verse 19, and there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gates, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So we have in this story, which I believe is a real life story that Jesus is pointing out here, two men, a tale of two men. One who is rich, living large and in charge. He's living, having these banquets every day, eating great food. But we have Lazarus, which is a poor man, begging, sitting at the rich man's gates, just hoping that he will have some crumbs to eat. And I'm sure as this rich man went in and out of his house, he probably walked right over Lazarus, ignoring him. Now, verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, notice one was rich, one was poor, but death is the great mediator between the rich and the poor. When we die, it won't matter how much you have or how little you have, death will come. Now, the destination of those who die, well, that will be determined based on your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Lazarus did not go to Abraham's bosom because he was poor. And neither did the rich man go to Hades, which because he was rich. That is not true. Lazarus must have had a relationship with God. He exercised faith, and because of the faith he exercised, I believe that is why he is in Abraham's bosom. Now, you may ask, what is Abraham's bosom? Abraham's bosom is, if you're taking note, it's also referred to as paradise or Sheol in the Old Testament. It is an intermediate place where the just await the resurrection. So people who died, they went to this compartment, which is called Abraham's bosom. But you have this other part of this compartment, which is called Hades. And it is not hell. It's not the burning lake of fire. It's an intermediate place where the lost souls await judgment. Now, I believe that when Jesus Christ died and went to heaven, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 8, that when Jesus Christ died, there is no longer any Abraham's bosom. The Bible tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with God. And so we're with God that very moment. So verse 24, and when he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here, from there pass to us. Now, a couple of things that we can observe from this, what the Lord Jesus has given from this story, this life event, I believe, is a preview of hell. A preview of hell. If we can pull out some facts from here, we will see that, well, people in hell will be aware and conscious. They will be aware and conscious. Secondly, they will be able to communicate. As you can see, these guys are communicating. They will be thirsty, and they will not be able to get their thirst quenched. They will experience pain. Listen, 24 hours, day and night, torment. They will also have their memory intact. They will remember loved ones, but I think that what they will remember more is when a pastor has shared the gospel clearly and say, give your life to Jesus Christ, and they will say, no, I don't want it. And when they're in hell, they were thinking, oh, if I had only listened to that annoying pastor. And listen, they cannot communicate with the living. They cannot communicate with the living. And I want to point this out because why? You have people that will say, well, I have a loved one who died, and that person is visiting me in the night, and they're talking to me. Understand, that is a demon. The Bible makes it clear that the dead and the living no longer communicate. Angels or fallen angels, which are demons, will communicate with the living. So don't deal with anyone that claims to be your loved one. Now, verse 27, they said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one raised from the dead. Oh, Jesus was making a big point here as we come to a close. One who was raised from the dead. Who was raised from the dead? Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And guess what? They still denied him. They still didn't listen. And so Abraham, in this dialogue with this rich man, is saying, hey, you know what? They need to listen to the prophets. They need to listen to the law. Why? Well, the law and the prophets, again, all of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. Check it out. From all the way you go to Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did the Bible tell us? Well, he killed an animal and he used that skin for covering. Pointing to Jesus Christ, which will be our sacrifice, our propitiation. He talks about that he will crush the head of the serpent. All of the Old Testament prophesies about Jesus, but the law also points us to Jesus. Why? Because if you have tried to live by the law, Ten Commandments, we talked about it last week, thou shalt not kill. Jesus said if you have hatred in your heart, you have committed murder in your heart already. If you look after a woman with lust after her, you have committed adultery. Thou shalt not steal. If you have taken that grape from Publix, pop it in your mouth when you think nobody's looking, you have just stolen something. Do you understand that we are all guilty? And Jesus is saying, well, Abraham is saying, the law is what you need to listen to. The prophets is what you need to listen to. Why? Because all of the prophecies concerning Jesus have come to pass. Over 300 prophecies about Jesus have come to pass. Just for eight of them to come to pass, it's like filling up the entire state of Texas with silver coins 3 feet deep, taking one gold coin and putting it in the middle, putting a blindfolded man in Texas, and they go out there and find one gold coin. And he put down his hand, he grabbed that. That's the probability of Jesus fulfilling eight of the 300 prophecies. Everything points to Jesus Christ. And what is Jesus making, the point that he's making here? Listen, if you won't come to the Lord Jesus Christ from listening to the law, understanding that you are sinful, and the prophets who say Jesus Christ is your solution, you are sinful, he will die for you. If you won't accept that, you won't even listen to and believe the miracle of his resurrection. You won't believe a dead man being raised. Listen, I will close with this and say, simple, we have read the scriptures. We know who Jesus is. He will come back one day. He will judge the living and the dead. And if you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, listen, today is the day of salvation. Surrender to him now. What are you waiting for? Listen, money won't buy you happiness. A big house, a nice car, those are only temporary. But in light of eternity, where we will all be one day, heaven or hell, which do you prefer? We have a glimpse of hell, but also we know that Jesus said, hey, I'm going to a place, my Father's house, there are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Who will be in their right mind to hear that and say, you know what, I'll pass. Hell sounds good. It's a party down there. No, it's not. Today's the day of salvation. And here's what the Bible tells us. If we confess with our mouth and believe that God is raised from the dead, we will be saved. And from that moment that you confess, turn from your sins, put your trust in Jesus Christ, guess what? You will be saved. And we don't have to do anything big. You can do that right in your seat and pray to God. And guess what? He will hear you. And he's faithful. Amen? And so, Father, we put our trust in you as Lord and Savior. And we thank you for the gift of eternity, this gift of salvation that you offered to us, Lord, when you died on the cross. So, Father, I pray that you speak to every heart here. If anyone here still doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, that today is the day of salvation. They will trust you for their salvation today. Father, I pray that as we go out to the baptism this afternoon, Lord, that we will have a great time. And that if anyone here still haven't been water baptized, Lord, that they will make that commitment today. So, Lord, we bless you now. In Jesus' name, Amen.